It's very good to be with you tonight and have this opportunity to come and speak to you. It's to continue what Mr. Bob was saying. My name is Andrew Smith. I grew up in Prattville. I have a common name. I have a common life. But this past January, the very beginning of the year, I started working at the church at Gardendale, up north of 65 up here. And if many of you know that congregation, Terry Benton's there, and we work together. And I think we work like a two-cylinder engine. I love being there. I love working with him. I love working with the congregation there. And I've always heard just great things about the congregation here in Oak Mountain. So I'm very excited to have an opportunity to come here tonight to speak to you. Hopefully, shake a hand after service, get to know a name, get to know a face, because I've heard that y'all are good people to know. So I'm very excited about being here. And, of course, this opportunity to speak. One thing I've been really trying to do, especially around the Birmingham area, and just in Alabama, is to spread this message. The sermon that I'm about to give you is something I worked really hard on and something my heart's been on for a long time. But to make sure that every Christian in Alabama has a ready defense against the fastest growing religion in the South, Islam. According to a lot of different news articles, you will read that the Muslim faith is the fastest growing religion in Alabama. Things have just crazily changed from what we expect to be like Southern culture. Back when I was at the University of Alabama, if y'all know Caitlin Huggins, her and me were there at the same exact time. And I was taking a class here at UA, and I was in biology, intro-level biology class, and I was struggling. Really, really struggling. I was going to flunk that class. And I guess just biology is just not my forte. But I had a friend that came to the rescue, and this friend's name was Yusuf. He was from Kuwait. He had just gotten here, and he got me through biology. This guy was just a genius. And over time, he was helping me get through this class, and we developed a friendship. He's a great guy. I enjoyed being around him, and more we talked, we started talking about how we could see God's fingerprints in all these things we were studying. So we both believe in a creator, and more we got to talk, we started talking about the differences. The differences between Jesus Christ, the differences between Muhammad, compare and contrast. And what was shocking to me is a lot of these questions, once me and Yusuf began talking more and more, was I couldn't answer. I didn't have a defense for a lot of these questions. I've been raised my whole life, taught how to defend baptism, how to defend Acts chapter 2:38, how to defend the simple pattern we see in the church, but I was never taught how to defend the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. I've never had to been taught. It's never been a problem. It's something basically everyone in Alabama always agreed on, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But now you have a group of people that don't believe that. And he's asking me questions, well, how do you believe that Jesus is actually God? How do you pray? How is he your high priest and your king? And I'm having to find answers for these things. And I have to thank Yusuf. He was so patient with me on so many things in a world I didn't understand, but he's opened up this door to me. To all these people, especially you'll meet in Birmingham that do have this faith. And I've been able to develop some friendships and set up some studies. And I just want us to be prepared to have a defense for the hope. The hope, which of course is Jesus Christ, which people, these people need to hear. I put up here John 14:7. If you have known me, you have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and you have seen him. Jesus saying, if you know me, if you have seen me, then you now know God. And I want us to have this verse in the back of our heads as we go through this. And I'm going to give you some questions and hopefully some good, simple answers that you can combat with these questions that an American Muslim might ask you. Now, before we get to these questions, and I'm actually going to get to these questions and the answers at the end of the sermon. Before I get there, I want to give you the baseline, some motives, why we need to talk about this, why we need to be prepared for this, and what you need to expect if you're able to start the conversation with one of these people. To give you some motives, the reason why we're talking about this, and I got some of these statistics from Hartford Seminary from the 2010 census. But you'll see that Islam in the U.S. has grown by 30% since 2001. You would think that after 9/11 that the Islam faith would go down in number, that it wouldn't grow as much, but it's done the opposite. In a way, 9/11 actually kind of advertised what Islamic people do, what they believe. And it's kind of promoted it and said it's grown by 30%. If you look at the demographics of it, more Muslims live in Alabama, Tennessee, Florida, Georgia, the South, than any of all the other states combined. They love the South. They're coming over from the Middle East, and they want to live here. They want to make a life here. Of course, I have no problem with that, and I'll talk to you more about that a little bit later. But you can see that they actually want to live in the South. This is where they want to live. There are around 13,000 Alabamians that are registered as Muslims in Alabama. Now, of course, the amount of Alabamians that are Muslim is a much greater number. These are men and women that are citizens of the U.S., citizens of Alabama, and they're actually willing to put down on a survey that they are, in fact, Muslim. So obviously you have a lot of people that aren't willing to fill out a survey and say what their religion is, but also you have a lot of people living here that are not yet U.S. citizens, yet they are still Muslim. Last one here is considered to some as Alabama's fastest growing religion. And if you'd like some of my sources and my news articles, I'd be happy to provide them if you'll give me my email address after this. But in all this, I want you to understand how attractive the state of Alabama is to these people coming over. If you see, there is 31 mosques in the state of Alabama, and of course that number is growing. This is the place where they worship. And the highest concentration of these mosques are in Huntsville, and guess where? In Birmingham. It's the other biggest city for a Muslim demographic. As well, and the reason why they're coming to Alabama is because of two colleges. And surprisingly, it's not Alabama and it's not Auburn. They're coming here because of UAH and UAB. UAH, you have a world-renowned engineering school, connection to Redstone Arsenal, and they will come from across the world to go to UAH. They will come to UAB, and of course you have the medical school, world-renowned medical school. And what is special about these two universities is they're cheap. They're very cheap compared to the universities here, and they are cheap compared to the universities over there. So they want to come here. They can get a great education for cheap. Of course, as well, if you've noticed in Alabama, our standard of living is extremely high, and our cost of living is very low. And they come over here, and they are amazed by how cheap our clothes are. Yusuf and his buddies, every time Old Navy had a clearance, would just go crazy. They'd go over there, and they take every blue jean they could get, pack them up in their bags and tell, you know, call Mama, hey, Mom, I got blue jeans for the whole family this Christmas. They are amazed by how good it is to be Alabaman. And, of course, they live here. They get their degree. They become a working part of society. They pay citizenship. They pay their taxes. And in this case, I'm feeling more the merrier. They want to be a working part of society. But the problem is they're converting people. And just like any other religion, they're working hard and they are converting people. And that's what we need to be ready for. Not, of course, this, but now we have these opportunities to teach these people. And to give you one last thing, I want you to understand that these Muslims, especially the ones that live in Alabama, are not what your stereotypical Middle Eastern person is. They get here and they get what I call Alabama fever. It's what we used to call it in the 1800s when everyone wanted to live in Alabama. They become Southerners. They start listening to Lynyrd Skynyrd. They start eating honeysuckle. They start swimming in creeks. They become Alabamians. Yet they are still part of Islam. And to give you the second slide here, why is it so attractive? And let me answer the question as quick as I can. Why are people converting to Islam? And you see more every day. Apparently 20 Christians were converted over to Islam this year alone. And every year they take the survey, that number grows just a little bit bigger. And it's possible that if the Lord lives that I live to be in my 80s, that Islam will be one of the most prominent religions in Alabama, in Birmingham. And maybe one day someone will think to be a Southerner is to be a Muslim. It's possible with the way how fast they're growing, how fast they're converting people. I have to give this pitiful argument first, the reason why people are converting to Islam. Some people, of course, are just looking for the thrill. This is a pitiful argument again, but it's true of some people. 9/11 was horrific. And after 2001, it basically becomes taboo to be a Muslim. So if people see this, see how it's so different, so strange in our culture, in our society, so they want to be a Muslim. They want the thrill out of it. And of course, as well, you have the ideas in society, for some reason, as Americans, we always like to sympathize with the victims. We always want to be a part of the victims. To give you an example, you have the American Indians. Obviously, we come over from the West, we destroy the American Indians, we realize now that they're the victims from us. So now you have people today that look like me and will fight with you about how much Indian blood is in them. Well, it's because we want to align ourselves with the victims. Look, I'm a victim too. And of course, this is a sick way to look at it, but this has to be true of some people. And these next two I'm going to give you are more important and so much better. Some are converting to Islam because they're seeking organized religion. I'm probably not telling you anything new, but mainstream Christianity, especially here in the South, is chaos. It's chaotic. They have spontaneous worship, spontaneous prayer. You kind of have the situation the Corinthians did in 1 Corinthians. Everyone's just getting up and just saying what they feel, and it's just chaos. And you have people in my generation that have grown up with this, and they're getting to the point that they're sick of it. They're actually getting tired of the concerts. They're getting tired of the parties, and they actually just want to worship God. God is not the author of confusion. And people are realizing this, and what instead of going to the truth, they're going to the other extreme. This is what Islam offers. It offers extremely organized religion. They tell you when to pray. They tell you how to pray. They tell you where to pray. They tell you when to worship, how to worship, where to worship. Everything's ceremonial. Everything's very official. It is extremely organized. There's order there that a lot of these people have never seen before in religion. So they're going here, and I think this is actually a good argument. They're just trying to find a way to worship God correctly. And to give you this third one, and this was the best one of all, some are just trying to seek the will of God. They're not doing this. They're not following Muhammad to be mean or to be wrong. They are seriously just trying to find God. They understand He's out there. They understand that He's the Creator. And they know and they have this conscience that they owe Him something. And they just want to serve Him. Now, what I see here is the Paul situation, right? Paul, being a Jew, did all these terrible things, believing that he was just serving the will of God. But he was ignorant. So Jesus, on the road to Damascus, has to correct Paul. And what does Paul become? He becomes this very zealous Christian. And I believe that if you can find these people, and just like Jesus, you can correct them, put them on the way, the truth, and the life, they are going to become some of the best Christians we have ever seen. Because they have already demonstrated that they are willing to do anything for our God. Anything. Hopefully this is a passion and a zeal that we can admire, a passion and a zeal that we can use, and a motive to want to teach these people, to bring them to Christ, to bring them to Christianity. Here's my last slide here before we get to these questions. We'll finally actually read some scripture in this one. We need to get the conversation started. I'm just going to give you two short things that you can remember as you're talking to these people. It's very important, extremely important, that you let them tell you the story of Muhammad, their beliefs, their practices. Don't go in there already telling them what they believe. That's not going to work. To kind of give you briefly the idea of what the story of Muhammad is, and I want you to get out of the story, is how diverse this faith is. No two Muslims are the same. Just because you meet one Muslim that believes this doesn't mean that you can go and talk to another Muslim in the same exact city and they believe the same thing. You think Christianity is diverse. It doesn't hold a candle to Islam, how diverse they are. And the reason why is because of the story of Muhammad. And the story kind of goes that you have this man who lives in the city of Mecca. It's still there. And what it is the city of Mecca is kind of like Athens. It's overrun with idols. Everyone's an idol worshiper. There's an idol for everything. So the man Muhammad wants to get back to the God of Abraham. That's what he says. I want to get back to the God of Abraham. So he says that he goes into these caves and he starts meditating. And he claims that the angel Gabriel comes to him through one of these meditation days and says, Muhammad, you're now going to be God's messenger. You're going to reveal God's word this third time, this new final covenant. And this is what basically Islam becomes. It's what the Quran is. So he goes and he teaches Islam to the city of Mecca. Now the city rejects him. He gains a few followers, but the majority of these people are pagan and Christian, and they throw him out. They think he's a phony. So he leaves and he goes to another city that eventually accepts him. And he gains forces. He gains forces with raiders that live around the desert area. And he goes and takes over Mecca. He fights one time, he wins. The second battle, he loses. And the third battle, he finally wins and he takes over the city. And the reason why he wants this city so bad is maybe you've seen it in TV and pictures, but there's this big square building in Mecca. And they believe that Abraham himself built that building. So now this has become the capital of their faith, basically. So he wants this city, and he gets this city. And of course, the Islamic faith is growing. But in his 60s, he dies. He just gets old and dies. And he has absolutely no heir. He has no son. He hasn't declared an heir. So what you have is a whole bunch of people now worshiping this new religion, following this new religion, and they have no leader. They don't know what to do. So the group splits off into three big groups, each claiming to have the new heir, the new rightful heir. And of these three groups, which this is 600 years after Christ, this all happens, you have all these different factions that split off from all these other factions. So you have this huge diversity of what they believe it means to be a Muslim. So that's why you have the ISIS and Taliban, the Muslims that want to kill you. And then you have your doctors and your surgeons at UAB that want to save you. Huge difference, huge distinction. So what I'm asking you and I'm begging you is when you have an opportunity to talk to these people, just because you read a Wikipedia article about Muhammad does not mean you know anything about what they believe, anything about what they stand for. You need to let them tell you the story. And of course, another bigot reason for this is if you allow them to tell you their story, then hopefully you in turn will be able to tell your story, the story, the story of Jesus Christ. So this is very important to remember. And one other thing, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9. If you open up your Bibles and turn there, read some scripture here and let Paul really tell us and explain this point that I'm about to make. We cannot let our patriotism get in the way of the gospel. Nothing needs to get in the way of the gospel. The U.S. is at war with Muslim terrorist groups. Now, what a lot of us don't realize is that the U.S. has always been at war with Muslim terrorist groups. We always have. The first president to declare war on a Muslim terrorist group was not George Bush. It was President Jefferson in 1801, third president, the same guy that writes the Declaration of Independence. He declares war on a Muslim terrorist group out in Libya. And what it is Libya, these pirates are raiding American ships and they want America to pay tribute so they'll stay away from their ships. Well, Jefferson doesn't coin the term, but he comes up with the idea, basically, we're not negotiating with terrorists. And he sends them over there. He sends what becomes the Marine Corps, and we sing about it in the Marine Corps song. From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. The shores of Tripoli, this is what happens. And so we have always been at war with Muslim terrorist groups. And being that we've always been at war with Muslim terrorist groups, we probably always will be at war with Muslim terrorist groups. Now, does that have anything to do with sharing the gospel? Absolutely not. And I guess to make my point even clearer, I threw this little clicker on the desk. Have you heard that? This has nothing to do with the gospel. If you look here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, Paul speaking here, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews; to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." I wonder how many social norms, how much patriotism Paul may have had as a Jew or a Roman, economic class status, different discriminations that we've come up throughout the course of the world that Paul just simply cast aside because he needed to teach someone the gospel. He did it all the time. That's why he's so effective. If you end up having a conversation with these people and you're hateful towards them because of 9/11, if you're cruel to them because you're an American, if you keep on comparing them to these ISIS and Taliban, these different terrorist groups, these people that are living in Alabama, all they're going to do is plug your ears. They're going to plug their ears, and they're not going to listen. And God has opened a door to you, and you have just slammed it shut. We can't do this. We are first and foremost Christians. And we're going to do everything in our power to allow the gospel to do its work, to do what it does, which is to save a soul, to bring a soul to Christ. So again, I don't need to say this, but we need to teach them with meekness and fear. We need to teach them with love and kindness, no matter who we are or where we are. And now let me finally get to this first question. I only have three of these, but these three questions of in my little bit of experience, these are the questions that keep on popping up every time. This first question, do you worship just one God? Now, in this question, I want to be clear and concise as possible. That Deuteronomy 6:4 could read this, "Hear, O Israel, O Lord our God, the Lord is one." That, hey, yes, do I worship one God? Absolutely, I worship one God. Now, what they're going to ask is no, you don't worship one God, you worship three gods. Now, I want you to look at this. They will tell me, you worship the Father, the Son, look at this, and Mary. The Muslims I've talked to have no concept of what the Holy Spirit is. They've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And I try to describe what the Holy Spirit is, they have no problem with it. Okay, that's God, that's His Spirit. But the idea that God has split Himself up as to the Father and the Son, that's what's hard. And if you see as well, this idea of Mary, where does this come from? Well, it's because they have not been taught to defend themselves against Christianity. They have been taught to defend themselves against Catholicism. So the first thing I do is I find the common ground. Mary is not part of God. I agree with you there. I don't worship Mary. Maybe I can read him Luke 1 and 2. She's a woman I admire. She's a woman of great faith. She's a woman I want to be like. But no, she's not God. I believe if she was here today, she would agree with me. I'm not God. I'd probably be ashamed that people would actually think this about her. She's not God. Of course, I can say that Mary's not, but there is one here that I absolutely have to affirm. However, Jesus is God. And even though I worship one God, Jesus is one with our Father. Let's turn to John 10. Here, as I said before, I can give these people, you know, an eight Bible class ideas about the Trinity. But usually you're not going to have that amount of time. So what I do is I try to be as clear and concise as possible and give these little bitty short answers. And what's great about this is that this is what Jesus does. In this case, Jesus does give us these little quick short answers. John 10, 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Jesus and God are one God. If you look over to four chapters later, John 14 is perfect because they're right here on top of each other. You can just flip over. Verses 6, chapter 14 of John, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and you have seen him." Jesus and God are one. Now, after establishing this point, and even in my mind, this is hard to wrap our brains around. It's hard for them to wrap their brains around. The idea that you can have three units, three people, you know, what we sometimes call the Trinity, and they are in fact one God. And the best explanation I can give is to compare it to the marriage relationship. In the marriage relationship, you have two spirits that become one flesh. So you have one body, yet two spirits. And the Godhead is opposite of that. You have Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, this one Spirit, yet has revealed itself in three different ways. One that serves the role as the Father, one that's come in the flesh is Jesus, and one that's provided the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. And maybe kind of trying to make that connection was sort of like the marriage relationship except for dealing with the Spirit, yet they are one God. And the first time I talked to people about this, I was confused myself. I didn't know what else to say. But when we are Christians and we're thinking about things of God that we can't wrap our brain around, this verse is what comes to mind, right? This is what we think about, Isaiah 55. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah here just making the point that there are some things that God is just too big for us to understand. He is just too big, He is too great for me as a human to wrap my brain around. This is what I was thinking of, and I shared this verse, and I've done this three times. They've asked me this question, and I said, well, you know, Isaiah 55, you know, Isaiah is here telling us that, you know, there's just going to be some things that we are not going to be able to perfectly understand. And all three times, they accepted this answer. That makes sense. That there are just going to be some things that God is too big for. There are some things as me, as a mere mortal, it's just not going to completely understand. All I have is what he's revealed to me, and that's just what I'm going to have to accept. And they're okay with this. And hopefully, these answers can open a bigger door to talk about more things and to continue to study. The second question I have, how can you trust the Bible? And of course, I proved my first question by reading from the Bible, so now I have to prove that I can, in fact, trust the Bible. And the reason why they say this is because they believe that the New Testament at one time was the Word of God, but it's been corrupted. The idea is that Jesus was not the Son of God, but that he was just a prophet. He comes, he has disciples, he has them write down his teachings. But what happens is, as Christians over time have corrupted it to the point of it's no longer true. It's no longer right. And what they say is that someone went through the New Testament and erased everything about Muhammad and wrote the Son of God every time they said the word Jesus. Which if you read the books of Hebrews and Colossians, you see if someone did that, there would be nothing to read. There would be nothing left. But hopefully you really haven't really gotten them to that point yet. So what I do is because of it worked last time, instead of going to all these different evidences, I could prove the accuracy of the New Testament the way we may talk to a non-believer, but yet they already believe in God. So what I do is I appeal to God's power. How can I trust the Bible? Because I trust God. That's how I can trust the Bible. I believe that he can reveal the word and do it right the first time. I don't believe that man has the power to take God's word and corrupt it to the point of that God would have to give another testament. That he would have to try again because we broke his system. God's too big for that. The Muslims I talk to, and again, this is one of these things is diverse, but the majority of them believe that the Psalms have not been touched. They believe that the book of Psalms is still pure as the form of the Word of God. So I use the Psalms here to prove this point. Psalm 117:2, for his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Psalm 119:152, concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. That God's testimonies have been founded forever. Psalm 119:160, the entirety of your word is truth. The entire word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endure forever. When God speaks, it is truth. And God's truth endures forever. Man can't mess it up. There's been so many nations throughout the course of history that have actually tried to take the Bible and get rid of it, and they can't because it's God's truth. And even though obviously there's a lot of versions out there that are wrong, they're easy to spot out, yet God has protected his word. So appealing to the power of God, I say, well, do you believe that God's not powerful enough to do it right the first time? Do you believe that God is not powerful enough that I, as Andrew Smith, can corrupt his word? To the point that there's no human on earth that can now find the Word of God, and God has to try again? Well, no. I believe that God is powerful enough that he could do that. And then may I say again, well, if we corrupted the New Testament, if God has allowed us to do that, then what keeps man from corrupting the Quran? Are we going to have a fifth testament? And then after we corrupt that one, are we going to have a sixth testament? Is God just going to have to keep on trying? No. His truth endures forever. God got it right the first time. And this new covenant is the perfect covenant. It's the completeness of God's law. So now, what's brought up next is, well then, how can you trust the language? And sometimes I feel like this is just kind of like a short blow. And what they kind of claim is that God speaks Aramaic. And that's what I believe, actually all of them believe, that God himself speaks Aramaic. That's his native language in a sense. And what they do is they say, well, even if you're reading God's word, because you're reading it in English, it's broken. That's not God's native language. Well, again, I appeal to the power of God. I believe that God is too big for language. You think language is really a barrier for God? Share with them Genesis 11:1-9. That's the story of the Tower of Babel. God there creates all of our languages in a second because he has a purpose. Our languages he made up. Of course, language is not a barrier for God. I would even compare to Acts 2. If you want to turn there and read that with me really quickly. Acts chapter 2, Jesus ascended into heaven. And of course, here in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the church is being established. And what Peter is going to, he's going to deliver this sermon. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon the apostles, and everyone there is going to hear the gospel in the language of their native tongue, the language that they were born listening to. Acts 2, 1. Let's actually read here in verse 5 of Acts chapter 2. And there was a dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled and saying to one another, look, are not all those speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? When Jesus has decided to bring out the gospel through the work of the apostles, language is no barrier. And that's the reason why Christianity is the fastest religion we've ever seen grow, is because language was absolutely no barrier for the gospel. One thing to add to this, and of course I just want you to keep this in mind, something that I don't do personally, and this is an opinion, so maybe I should step over here. What I don't do when I'm talking to these people is I do not try to talk about the Quran. I don't try to go to the Quran and find contradictions with the Bible and say, well, look, I see this passage here in the Quran that doesn't fit with the world. Try to go about that way. Some people can do that. Some people understand Aramaic, but I don't. I've tried it once, and the guy looked at me and he said, yeah, but there's a problem there. And I said, why? He said, because you're reading out of English. If you were reading it out of the real version, you wouldn't see these contradictions. So I just washed my hands of that, and I try to play on the home field. I try to stay with the Bible, but of course I'm willing to listen to them talk about the Quran. That's just a thought, but something that you probably would want to know about if you try to go that route. This last question I have here, how do you pray? And if they ask you this question, you know you have hit their hearts. Because to a Muslim, prayer is everything. It's what makes them a Muslim. They pray 5 times a day towards Mecca. It's very ceremonial. And it's kind of not a perfect equivalent, but it's basically an equivalent to the way we treat baptism or the Lord's Supper. These are the physical ceremonial things that represent our Christianity. This is what it means to be a Christian. The reason why they say, how do you pray, is because they don't understand it. We do not pray ceremonially as the way they do. But hopefully you've hit their hearts here. And I tell them the truth. We pray without ceasing. We make personal habits of prayer. I'm sure you know what 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to pray always. Not the idea that I'm constantly in prayer, but I'm constantly mindful of prayer. I know I can go to God before the throne of God whenever I want to, whenever I need to. And of course, I give thanks to God. I also would show him Daniel, the example we have of him praying 3 times a day towards Jerusalem, the open window. That Daniel made a personal habit of this, and hopefully you too have a personal habit of prayer, and you can share that with them. You know, I pray before when I wake up in the morning and when I go to bed at night. That's my personal habit of prayer. Also that we pray publicly. We pray for each other. We pray for the kingdom. We pray. We thank our God for the things he's done for us, and we pray privately. But it's not ceremonial. It's extremely personal for us. Jesus taught us how to pray, didn't he? He was our chief example. Let's turn here to Matthew chapter 6. Here in the perfect place, because it's the same question. The disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? What should we do when we want to pray? And he gives this perfect answer. He gives us an example of how to pray. And I actually want to pick up here in verse 7 of Matthew 6. Jesus speaking here, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, For your Father knows the things you have need in before you ask Him in this manner. Therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen. And what I bring out in this passage is how simple this prayer is. And you see that Jesus in this prayer is so much more concerned about our spiritual position than He is about our physical position, or what we're actually posed as we're praying. He doesn't tell us here, you need to close your eyes. You need to fold your hands. You need to look down. You need to look up. He doesn't give us these instructions. He says, look, these are the things that I want you to pray for. Number one in verse 7, I don't want you to pray like heathens. I don't want vain repetitions. I don't want to know what this guy wrote down for you to pray. I want to hear what you have to say. What do you need? What do you want? What are you worried about? I want to hear from you. The spiritual connection we have here with our Father, He calls Him our Father, and then He just prays for things that are on His mind. He prays for the kingdom. He prays that the will of God be done. He prays that we have forgiveness. He prays for things like our daily bread. It's simple. And He's so much concerned about our heart, our sincerity, more than He is about any kind of physical attribute. Now this last thing, and this is my last point in this slide. This is one of the most important things when you talk about prayer. And this is what I believe they're fishing for. That we pray with reverence. And the reason why we pray with respect and with reverence is because Jesus taught us how to do it that way. And let's turn here to Hebrews 5:7. One quick, short verse here, but it makes this point. The accusation that they make against Christians is we don't respect God. And in a way, you know, I want to defend that and quickly jump on it. No, are you kidding me? Of course we respect God. But when I look at the world and I look at mainstream Christianity, I can see how someone comes over here to the Middle East and goes, you don't respect God. I can see where they're coming from. I was out with a friend and we went and ate lunch together. He's not a member of the church, but you know, he claims to be a Christian. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God and he wants to say a prayer before lunch. So we're going to have to get together and we're going to pray and he's going to pray. And he starts the prayer with, hey, God. And then he just starts praying. And I'm thinking, hey, God. And of course, I'm not going to hit my friend over with a hammer and just condemn him right there. But I'll probably say, you know, after the prayer, you know, buddy, God isn't our buddy. He's not our friend. He doesn't live down the street. I don't tell God, hey. I say, Lord, He's my Father. And I try to show this respect when I talk to him, especially when I publicly pray. And of us that publicly pray, of course, we don't know your heart. We don't know the way you feel. There's not some special words that Jesus has given us that we need to say. But we need, as a public, need to know that you too are praying with respect. And that's just going to take practice. That's going to take understanding language enough to understand, hey, guys, this is God, and I'm talking to God with reverence. Hebrews 5:7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. And if you're reading out of the ESV, it says he was heard because of his reverence, because of his respect for God. And here talking about Jesus, obviously Jesus knows who God is, and he's in awe. And I have to show them with all my might that me too, as a Christian, the one who's following the way, the truth, and the life, I have nothing but respect for our God. I have godly fear for him. He is too big. He is too great. He is too mighty. I pray with reverence. And hopefully you do too. If you can kind of give this idea that you do have this respect for God, maybe the main accusation they have against us, they'll be more willing to listen. And hopefully if you have this opportunity, and probably the way things are going, you will eventually have an opportunity. In the next 5 years, you probably will have a friend that's a Muslim if you don't have one already, especially living here in the Birmingham area. But you can open these doors. And maybe you can hopefully go through the Gospel of Mark with them, or maybe even better, go through the Gospel of John. And you see the way, the truth, and the life, which of course is Jesus Christ. Of course, I appreciate your close attention. and the opportunity to teach this. I has been on my heart for an extremely long time, something I've been worried about. And I just love the opportunity that I could share it one more time. What we're talking about and we keep on referring to is 1 Peter 3:15. Have a ready defense for the hope that is within you, with meekness and with fear. And I can imagine what would be a very awkward situation if someone approaches you asking you about that hope and you don't have that hope. That would be extremely awkward, embarrassing, wouldn't it? The idea that you don't have Jesus Christ. Maybe perhaps the reason you haven't been baptized into his name yet, or perhaps you're already a Christian, but you've fallen away and you've dropped that hope. You left that hope. You need to make that right tonight. This congregation here, I know that they will pray for you if you need prayers. They will study with you if you want to study. And they will baptize you if you want to be baptized. If there's any spiritual need that this congregation can meet for you tonight, please come forward as we sing.